My sermon this afternoon is going to be the direct request of two or three of you and a couple of members up in Seattle who asked that I talk about this subject. And I'd like to begin a series today that I hope will take us up to the fall holy days when I have opportunity to speak, at least on this general topic. I'd like to introduce it by telling you about a phone call that Linda and I got a few weeks ago. Oftentimes we drive to visits and appointments, and we find ourselves in the car, and on the website is my cell phone. And so sometimes we'll get calls in the car. And you know the laws, so when we get a call in the car, the one who's not driving takes the call. And on this particular day, I was driving, and Linda took the call on my cell phone, and the gentleman on the other end of the line didn't introduce himself at all, didn't say who he was. He just asked Linda, what day will Christ return? Now, when you're in the car and you're talking about cherries or some other mundane topic, and suddenly someone calls and that's the first thing out of their mouth, it kind of throws you off a little bit. And I can only hear part of the conversation in the car. Sometimes you can hear the other party, depending on how loud they are in a cell phone. Anyway, I kind of heard the question or the gist of the question. I heard a man's voice, and Linda replied, the Bible says no man knows. And there was this pregnant pause. I could hear the pause. And then I could hear the man say, can I speak with your husband? Apparently unsatisfied with Linda's biblical answer. The Bible says no man knows. And then a conversation ensued. She put him on speakerphone for a little while, and so we talked in the car about his question. He apparently is not a member of the church, got my name off the website, but had this curiosity. When will Christ return? Like I mentioned, a couple of people have asked me if I could talk about the subject of Bible prophecy. And I would like to take, like I said, a few sermons between now and the fall holy days to talk about Bible prophecy. I have a handout for you today, Mr. McNeil, if you could make sure that everyone gets a copy of that. What I would like to talk about specifically this afternoon is something very basic. If you've been around the church a long time, you probably know these things. But it's always helpful to review the basics. And I was amazed that a number of people who have been around the church for quite a while told me after I gave this sermon up in Seattle a couple of weeks ago, wow, I didn't know that, or I didn't know this, or it's really good to go back over these basics. So before we actually get into Bible prophecy, the title of my sermon this afternoon is Eight Keys to Understanding Prophecy. And I'm talking about Bible prophecy. So we're going to go through eight keys to understanding Bible prophecy. I'm providing a handout for all of you that lists these eight keys I'm going to go through. And, of course, I haven't listed the scriptures. I'd like you to go to the scriptures with me. And if you'd like, you can write these down on the handout that you're receiving now. So these are the eight keys I'd like to go through this afternoon on understanding Bible prophecy. These will kind of be a foundation or a girding or, if you will, the very basics before we literally get into the prophecies about the times of the end. Number one, and very important, key number one, the Bible interprets itself. Very important to understand because, as we've read before, there will be false prophets that will come along who claim that they have been spoken to by God and that they have some special key or insight to understanding prophecy, or God has revealed a certain prophecy to them and they have this private knowledge, and if you want some of that knowledge, all you have to do is financially support them. And that is not uncommon. It happens frequently today. In fact, it happened in the New Testament church. Jude referred to it, Peter, Paul, others have said basically they want to fill their own bellies and they can be deceiving. As I've said before, so far as I know, The Church of God, at least for the time being, is a non-profit organization. As far as I know, we don't have any prophets in the church. So let's go to key number one. The Bible interprets itself. I'll read this along with you in your handout. If we search the scripture, here a little, there a little, in most cases we will find the Bible offers an interpretation of its own prophecies. In some cases, it will at least provide hints. We need to ask the basic questions about the prophecy, and some of these we'll go into a little more depth with, but we need to ask these basic questions. A, to whom is the prophecy written? To whom is it written? In other words, we need to understand the context, like we heard in the sermonette, a very fine sermonette that we heard from Zach today. What is the context? What is the discussion about? That expression that Christ used, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So to whom was it written? B, how was the prophecy understood by the audience at the time? C, when was the prophecy given? And D, what is the purpose in the prophecy? And if we can answer these four basic questions in the context of the Bible interprets itself. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 to begin this message on understanding the keys to basic prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Actually, I'd like to begin reading in verse 17. 2 Peter 1 verse 17. Peter writing here, his first letter, he said in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So we're talking about Jesus Christ, and the context is Peter is saying the Father was very pleased and actually announced this through the voice that came from the excellent glory, that is God the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we heard this voice. Peter actually heard that voice, because he was there. He was an eyewitness. And you read Acts 1, and it says these apostles were eyewitnesses of these events. We heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." In other words, all those prophecies about the Messiah were confirmed in our hearing. The apostles heard it. "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now, it's interesting, when you go back and you study all the prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, it is interesting that some of them were fulfilled when Christ came the first time, and some will be fulfilled when he comes a second time, right? We all understand that. So again, you have to go to the context and let the Bible interpret itself. So this is really the kind of the context in which we read these verses in Peter. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart," until that day of his second coming arrives, basically. "Knowing this first," I want to focus on verse 20, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures," it could mean inspired preaching, inspired writing, "no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Men may speculate. I have speculated. I try to remember to say, now this is speculation when I do so. But truly understanding prophecy is not of any private interpretation. The Bible interprets itself. Verse 21, "For true prophecy," or inspired preachings or sayings, never come by the will of man. So I could go off in a cave and I could sit there and I could grunt real hard and I could try to meditate and I could think, okay, can I do this myself? God, you know, come to me, give me your special message, speak to me. I wouldn't do that because I might hear a voice and I know that God doesn't work that way. Prophecy never came by the will of man trying to work up or whip up this special insight to prophetic preaching, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when you think of the example of Jonah, he was the reluctant prophet. You know, he didn't go off into a mountain place and say, you know, God, speak through me, you know, I want to be one of your prophets. As we all know, he ran when God tried to call him. A couple of years ago, we had the opportunity to go to Israel and meet with the volunteers at the Jordan Project and do the Passover for them. And just a little bit south, just a little bit south by just, I think, 2 or 3 miles of the city of Tel Aviv, the modern Israeli city of Tel Aviv, is a little town called Jaffa, which years ago used to be Joppa. Centuries ago was Joppa, where there was a port, and that's where Jonah got on a ship in his attempt to escape God and sail away. He thought, as this reluctant prophet, he could sail away. And we know what happened, don't we, to Jonah. So it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. When God decides to reveal through a prophet his message, he'll do it. That will not have to be conjured up. But the point I really want to make is found in verse 20. Knowing this first, so the first place we're going to begin in understanding the keys to understanding biblical prophecy is that the prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation. Let's also go to Isaiah 28, where we understand something about the nature of the Bible. Isaiah 28. Since we're talking about Bible prophecy, what is it about the Bible that we need to understand? Isaiah 28, and I'd like to read from verse 9. Isaiah 28:9. This is again in the middle of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah is not totally unique, but it is interesting that most of the prophecies in Isaiah are really poetry, and it may have actually been set to music. So sometimes it's a little awkward, even translated into English. But let's pick this up in verse 9. Isaiah 28:9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? You know, will God suddenly make a prophet of somebody who's a novice? Someone who's just come into the knowledge of the truth? No. Somebody who has studied God's word? Someone who understands God's ways, someone who's been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit? Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. Here's that kind of the repetition of the poetry. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. When we want to understand the Bible, we oftentimes, even subjects other than prophecy, we have to mine it. I don't know how much you know about gold mining. It's pretty interesting. When I was growing up in Southern California, my dad would take my brother and me, and we'd go out into the desert and camp occasionally. My dad enjoyed the desert. He was kind of a amateur lapidarist. He would look for different kinds of rocks and out in the desert. And there's some beautiful stones you can find in the desert. And occasionally we'd find a big hole in the middle of the desert. And we'd look down this hole and we'd throw little rocks down there once in a while and listen to see how deep it was. And you had to kind of be careful because you could actually walk into one of these things in the desert if you weren't very careful. Some of them had little old wooden handrails around them, but most of them had an old wooden stair that went down into this deep hole. And I remember the first time I saw one of those, I go, "Dad, what's this?" I was just a kid. And he said, "It's a mine. It's a gold mine that was dug many years ago. And oftentimes the miners would dig these holes down in the ground and they would, you know, bring out the ore. And most of the slag and the other thing that came, other elements that came out of the hole in the ground had washed away or dissipated even out there in the desert. And you couldn't tell it was a mine except for the kind of the mound the hole was on." And then my dad told us the story of the Lost Dutchman's gold mine in the desert and some of these other stories. And of course, the imagination of young boys. Then we got to the point we'd say, "Dad, can we go camping?" Thinking, "I'm going to find the Lost Dutchman's gold mine out there somewhere." But we would go out into the desert and we'd kind of look around here a little, there a little. But even when they were mining gold, they would take out all this ore and then they would sort through it to see if they could find a nugget. And then after they went through it to see if they could find nuggets, they went through to see if they could find any sort of gold dust or fine pieces of gold. And the Bible is a little like that, too. You have to mine it. You have to go here a little, there a little. Oh, it says this over in this scripture and this over in that scripture. Again, we heard an example of that in the sermonette where Zach was telling us about this colloquial expression that Christ used. And he talked about the plank in the eye as another expression that it was used in another place in the Bible. So you're actually comparing scriptures back and forth. And this is the way we learn to study the Bible, and oftentimes it's the way we understand end-time prophecy. For example, the book of Daniel begins with the world-ruling empires, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, and the prophecies in Daniel go through the time of Christ's return. Then when you go to the book of Daniel, Revelation starts with the end times and expounds on those. So in order to understand the schematic of prophecy in the world, world prophecy, and God's plan for man, you actually need to go to Daniel and then to Revelation, right? From Daniel or Revelation. So you have to study what's in Daniel as kind of a background. It sets the stage for what you find in the book of Revelation. So if you want to learn end-time prophecy, you begin with Daniel and understand history. Because prophecy has been defined in the church writings for many decades as history written in advance. So if you can understand history, then you can begin to understand prophecy. And that's what this, I think, scripture is referring to here. Verse 10, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And that's one of the reasons we engage in Bible study is to find out what it says about this topic over here in the Old Testament, what it says about it in the New Testament, whether or not it's been fulfilled in the Old Testament. Is it fulfilled in the New Testament? Is it fulfilled in our time? Do we need to know? So principle number one is the Bible interprets itself. And most of Bible prophecy can be understood from the scriptures of either the Old or the New Testament itself. Point number two, key number two, is the purpose of God. Whenever we're studying Bible prophecy, we must never be distracted by the details. It's easy to do that. And distracted from the big picture. What is the big picture? What is the purpose of God? We understand that God has a supreme purpose in what is being done on this earth. In studying prophecy, we must focus on the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, and the family that God is establishing. That is the big picture. That's where we're going. That's the trunk of the tree. And it seems like prophetically, the further out on a twig you get, the more we tend to lose the concept of the trunk of the tree. You know, what is it really all about? This end time prophecy. The ultimate goal is that God will bring, usher in his kingdom of God on this earth to relieve, as we sang in the song at the beginning of services today, bring in a different world without suffering. We look forward to that day. The kingdom of God brought in by the return of Christ. Let's go to Jonah. I think it's an interesting study when we think about the purpose of prophecy to refer to this example of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. And I'd like to pick up the story in Jonah 3 and verse 4. Jonah 3 and verse 4. This is after Jonah has had his open sea experience, and he's been regurgitated back on the shore by this big fish that God prepared for this particular occasion. And he becomes convinced that he should do what God told him to do in the first place. And so in verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city of Nineveh on the first day's walk. The city was so big, it said it took 4 days to get across it. So he began this walk, and he cried out, and he said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Big, beautiful capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Here's Jonah, the reluctant prophet. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You can imagine, here's this guy walking down the street yelling this. Probably not too enthusiastically. He's been forced to do it. You have to wonder about his deep convictions here, right? But we read earlier, God called him to this, and God revealed this to him, and he wanted him to give out the message. So here you have somebody who's probably not very convinced of his own message. He's probably reluctant. He is reluctant, let's face it. And yet he's doing this because he's being forced to do it. And I love this. In verse 5, he becomes one of the most effective preachers of all time. I mean, I would love to give a sermon where everybody in the small room listens to what I have to say, let alone a whole big city. You know, here he is. He's an Israelite. He's marching into a Gentile city, the capital city of one of the greatest empires on the earth. He announces this message, and it says in verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God's word." They believed what God had said through this man. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, which was, this basically burlap is what it was. Took their regular garments off, put on this burlap, from the greatest to the least of them. So here's the city. They listened to Nineveh and they repented, which is something interesting that we need to talk about. What is the purpose of prophecy anyway? Is the purpose of prophecy so that you can have kind of this little secret key that when you're at a cocktail party sometime, you can say, "You know, I've got some secret knowledge here I'd like to tell you about. Have you heard this one?" Is that the purpose? So that you can kind of be the secret life of the party? You can be the scholar? No. The general purpose of Bible prophecy is, first of all, to be a warning to people about impending disaster and to inspire those people to repent. And this particular prophecy in Nineveh illustrates that point very clearly. Like I said, in fact, amazingly, the people listened to the prophet of God and they repented. And it talks about the process they went through. Even the king of Nineveh, which would be like the mayor, I guess, or is probably the capital, may have been the king of the Assyrians. He led the parade. He called a proclamation, we read in verse 7, 8, and 9. And verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented. Rarely do we find that God backs away from something he states, and he only does it in the event of a favorable outcome for the people involved. God relented from the disaster that he'd said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You know, I've often thought about this. All the prophets that God sent to ancient Israel and to ancient Judah, what happened to Israel and Judah? They rarely listened. I've wondered, why would God give us this example in Jonah? I mean, let's face it, the Israelites thought they were a pretty special, exclusive people. We're the special people of God. We're special. We're God's people. And that created a sense of pride. And sometimes I think God shows us this example because he says, look, I'm not just dealing with Israel. And most of the time you're not as special as you think you are. And I have the capacity, and he showed he had the capacity, even under the terms of the old covenant, to reach out to a Gentile nation. And amazingly, this Gentile nation repented when God sent him a prophet. Whereas many times, most times, they did not repent when he sent them an Israelite prophet or a Jewish prophet. They did not repent. What stood in their way was their pride. In fact, Christ refers to the city of Nineveh in the New Testament. He says to the Jews that he was dealing with at that time in the first century, he says, you know what? The citizens of Nineveh listen to God's word, and they'll have a better chance than you in the judgment day. He refers back to this case, which I think is pretty fascinating. Because sometimes we here in America begin to think of ourselves as pretty special people. You know? And we're the only one God deals with. No. God says very clearly that he deals with others. He gives the example here in the Old Testament. He dealt with the Assyrians, and in particular the Ninevites, and the whole city repented. Like I said, that's pretty amazing in itself. Again, going back, what is God's purpose? Well, in this case, the purpose was for these people to see the error of their ways and to repent, and they did. So in essence, the purpose of the prophecy was fulfilled, and the outcome was what God intended. They repented. I don't think it lasted very long. Like most repentances, fall very short of any length of time. And we know that eventually the Assyrian Empire fell. But it's a good illustration of the purpose of prophecy, and that is to inspire people to see the error of their ways and to repent. There are other purposes. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. God here talks to the ancient Israelites as he began to give them the promised land made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says in verse 25, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and you act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and everything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I will then call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. And he oftentimes did that through the mouth or the pen of the prophet, that you will soon utterly perish from the land from which you cross over Jordan to possess, and you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Now, chapter 4, verse 27. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number and among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods and work the work of man's hands in wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. Talking about idolatry clearly. Notice verse 29, though. He says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. Why will they do that? Well, they're going to be desperate, but number two, they're going to remember the words of the prophet. And they're going to say, you know, the prophet said this was going to happen. I'm in the middle of it. He said it was going to happen. And if I repent as he called upon me to do, then God will hear. That's what the God of the Old Testament says here in verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. We've often said that even during the time of the great tribulation in the future, this concept, this precept will bear fruit. People will remember, I heard a message. I read a message. I read a warning. I heard prophets say this or that. And they will repent in a time of great tribulation. And God says he will call out a great multitude. He will call out 144,000 out of the great tribulation because of this concept that people heard. They heard the prophet. They heard the prophecy. And it will motivate them to repent in the future. And one of the greatest harvests of all time will be during the Great Tribulation, when people are in distress in the future. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to Matthew 24. Talk about another reason for prophecy, Matthew 24. Sometimes the prophecy comes to plant the seed in people's heads. They may not immediately respond, but eventually they could, because the seed has been planted there, seed of warning. That's one of the purposes of prophecy. But another one that we find here in Matthew 24, in verse 32, Matthew 24, verse 32, the words of Christ here about prophecy, about the time of the end, oftentimes they are words of encouragement for God's people. Many of the prophecies given were to encourage God's people who were under current duress. A good example of that is the book of Revelation, the entire book. Again, we go back to these four basics. To whom was the prophecy written? In point number one, how was the prophecy understood by the audience? When was the prophecy given? What was the purpose? Well, John wrote that prophecy inspired by Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, written by John through these visions that God took him to. It was written in the first century, at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, to encourage those Christians who were now being persecuted by the thousands and being martyred by the Roman Empire. That was the context. It was to encourage them that Christ is coming, that Christ is going to take revenge on the world that persecutes his special people. I mean, when you read the book of Revelation and the context in which it was written, it is pretty remarkable and very encouraging when you think about it. Let's read the words of Christ here in Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So you also, when you begin to see these things, which he'd been talking about earlier in the chapter, know that it is near, it is at the door, the time of the end will be very, very close. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things begin to take place. Remember the original question the disciples said, Lord, when are you going to return? When will you establish the kingdom? Tell us. And so now he's offering them some encouragement. He says, look, these things are going to start to happen in your lifetime. The audience was the disciples. He says in verse 35, very encouraging word. I'm sure you've read it many times from an encouragement perspective. Heaven and earth will pass away. All these physical things around us will go. But my words will by no means pass away. The promises of God will stand, is what he's saying. But of that day and hour, that is the day and the hour that I will return and establish the kingdom, of that day and hour, no one knows. So Linda was right when she gave that answer to the caller. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he goes on to describe how the time of the end will be. In verses 37, 38, and 39, again, I won't get into that. You're probably wondering, he's got six more points, and it's getting late. So let's go to point number three. God's plan and his timetable. God knows, and he's the only one that knows according to Christ. A lot of people say, well, yeah, that was then. Now God has revealed it to me, and now I know. And I'm going to write a book about it, and you send me your money, and I'll send you my book. I don't want to get off on false prophets, but God has a plan and a timetable. Let's go to Amos 3. Amos chapter 3. And the prophet here, Amos, talks about the fact that he has a plan and he has a timetable, and when the plan and the timetable all come together, that he will reveal it to whomever he wills, to his people, to the recipients of the warning, of the prophecy, whatever. Notice verse 7. Amos 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And again, we use the example of Jonah. When God said, Jonah, take the message, he eventually did. When God speaks, the prophet will take the message. It's God who reveals prophecies. At the time of the end, the two witnesses will be revealed. The prophecies of God, they will prophesy. It says the prophecies will make the world so angry at the time that their lives eventually will be taken, and God will allow that eventually, and they will die. I remember somebody asked me once, you want to be one of the two witnesses? And I said, are you kidding? Number one, I kind of like this old body. No, I don't want to die. And I certainly don't want to lay in the streets for several days and have CNN take pictures of my body and send it around the world. I mean, you'd have to be pretty stupid to apply for that job, wouldn't you? But very clearly, God has a purpose in mind. He's going to fulfill that purpose. We have that promise. And he has a timetable for fulfilling that prophecy. Sometimes people say, well, you know, we speculate in the church that Christ is going to return on trumpets, so that must be the timetable, and we've speculated that. Well, there's a couple other scriptures that indicate maybe that's not the case. Like Paul wrote, prophecies may fail. The one made to Nineveh did. Something to think about before we build our little castle of cards around assumptions. Point number four. A key to understanding end time prophecy is understanding parables and symbols. In most cases, the Bible itself will tell us what a symbol or a parable means. In some cases, we must deduce the meaning ourselves. For example, as we read earlier, the Bible interprets the Bible. Most answers and symbols are explained in Scripture. For example, in the book of Daniel, prophecies in one chapter are explained in the following chapter. Remember, he says, I, Daniel, didn't understand, and I asked the angel, and the angel explained it to me, and he wrote down the explanation. You know, the goat that you saw, the horns that you saw are this, were that. It's kind of interesting. In Revelation 12, it starts talking about a dragon, and people who are unfamiliar with the Bible might say, well, who's the dragon? And 9 verses later, it says, that old serpent called the devil and Satan is the dragon. It's explained right there in Scripture. There are many other symbols that are used, of course, in Bible prophecy. Stars. If I were to ask you, what do stars symbolize in prophecy? Revelation 1:20 says it's angels. What about waters? We talk about waters prophetically. What do waters symbolize? Symbolizes people. Great masses of people. Could be an army, could be a population of a city. Revelation 17:15 describes waters. What about the great whore in Revelation? It's described in Revelation 17, verse 18, as the false religious system. What about the daughters of the great whore of Revelation? These are the churches that came out of that great false religious system, which means they bear many of the trappings of that false religious system. What about woman in the book of Revelation? What does the woman symbolize? Well, that's the church. Sometimes it's referring by the context to the true church, sometimes to a false church, as we just mentioned. Revelation 12, Ephesians 5, Ezekiel 16, all these include, again, some of these symbols. What about mountain? If I were to ask you, what does a mountain symbolize in the Bible? Mountain symbolizes government or a nation. Daniel 2, Jeremiah 51, just to give you an example. What about locusts? We talk about locusts in Scripture. What do those symbolize? Again, armies. And the Bible explains this in the context that many of these symbols are explained right out of Scripture. So again, we can let the Bible interpret itself by understanding parables and symbols and better understanding end time prophecy. Okay, number 5. You'll see I've picked up the pace. Number 5, understanding the identity of modern nations. Our understanding of prophecy is based upon the idea that Israel, as referred to in most prophecies, is referring to the end-time descendants of the 10 tribes. We believe the tribes carrying the birthright are descended from the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. We believe that the modern-day descendants of these two tribes are primarily Great Britain and the British Empire and the United States of America. And we feel that's a key to understanding end time prophecy. There's all kinds of people who speculate about where the 10 tribes went, who they are. But again, we understand this as a key to understanding a lot of the prophecies, particularly in Isaiah and Jeremiah, of what will happen at the time of the end. And the duality of prophecy, which is the next point, point number 6, the duality of prophecy. The Bible prophesied of several events that it fulfilled in type. But in many cases, it is clear that the fullness of the prophecy is not yet fulfilled. It's either partially fulfilled or it had a type and it will have an anti-type later. We can learn from the first type, but we must not conclude that there isn't a future fulfillment. An example of this would be 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45, I won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And verse 45 talks about the second Adam. So the first Adam that God created from the earth, of the ground, was a type of the second Adam that would come along. The first Adam, Adam the first, if you will, was the one who was the first human to be born. The second Adam was the first to be born of spirit, and that is Christ. Christ is referred to as the second Adam. So you have a type and an antitype. Let's go to Isaiah 41. I would like to turn to this scripture. Isaiah 41 and verse 22. Again, this is the poetry of Isaiah. Isaiah 41, verse 22. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. That's what prophecy is. You know, it's what's going to happen in the future. Let them bring forth and show what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Now, this is a very strong hint that the prophet makes, that oftentimes prophecy has an early fulfillment, and it also has the intent of having a latter fulfillment. One of the most dramatic examples in Scripture of this concept is found in Daniel chapter 11, the longest prophecy in the Bible, called the prophecy of the king of the north and the king of the south. When Daniel wrote down that prophecy, he was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who came and he actually politically did what was prophesied there. He religiously did what was prophesied there. Remember how he desecrated the temple? And you can read about the dastardly deeds of the Roman conqueror, Antiochus Epiphanes, and it will curl your hair. When you read about it in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, I've had ministers do that to the point it's turned people's stomachs. You know, it's pretty graphic, some of those things that are listed in the Book of Martyrs about the persecution that Antiochus brought upon the Jewish people. But that was only a type of something that would come later, talking about the beast and the false prophet at the time of the end. So you have a type and an antitype. It's a perfect example of a former and also a latter fulfillment of the prophecy, and the prophecy of the king of the north and the king of the south. Point number seven, key number seven. Know the audience of the prophecy. Who was the audience in Jonah's prophecy? It was the people of Nineveh, right? I don't know that we've ever taught, and I certainly don't believe, doesn't seem to be an end-time fulfillment of that particular prophecy. That prophecy was for that time. It was for those people. I mean, it illustrates a number of wonderful things, which I've covered a little bit about God and his mercy and his love for everyone, not just an isolated nation or group of people. A broader insight into the mind of God, if you will. But I don't think there's a latter fulfillment for that prophecy. The prophecy made to the Ninevites was for them and for that time. There's lessons for us to learn, but I don't see that there's a latter fulfillment of that prophecy like there is with the prophecy of the king of the north and the king of the south. Know the audience of the prophecy. Many prophecies were written to a specific audience. It helps to know the audience in order to gain a better understanding of any future fulfillment. As an example, let's go to fascinating example. It's found in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, I know all of you will be very familiar with Jehoiakim and the prophecy that Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch made against Jehoiakim. And about now you're going, what is he talking about? Well, Jehoiakim was the king of Judah, it says in Jeremiah 36 and verse 1. And God came to Jeremiah the prophet in verse 2, and he said, take a scroll, and I want you to write down these words against Judah and Jehoiakim. Now, it's interesting that Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah, who was one of the great kings of Judah. It's oftentimes the second and third generation kind of loses the spiritual enthusiasm of the first and second generation, isn't it? Unfortunately, can't happen. Anyway, so he wrote out this, I'm going to paraphrase, he wrote out this prophecy in a scroll, and Baruch and Jeremiah delivered it to the king. Knock on the door, bring the scroll. They say, you know, here's the scroll that God inspired me to write against Judah. And he gave it to the king. And what do you think the king did with it? He said, well, you know, here's what I think of your prophecy. And he threw it in the fire. It says he threw the whole scroll in the fire. He says, Jeremiah, you're an idiot. And he ignored the prophecy. Ignored it completely. Now, who was the prophecy to? To Jehoiakim and Judah. We don't have all the words of the prophecy because they were burned up. Except after they were burned up, God appeared to Jeremiah again. He says, you know, I want you to write a second copy of that prophecy. Only I'm going to put more things in it. Uh-oh. Bad move for Jehoiakim. Because now there's going to be more things prophesied against the house of Jehoiakim and the Jews. And so Jeremiah called Baruch, his scribe. He said, sit down. God's going to reveal another. And so he did it again. Again, this is under the point, know your audience. Who is the audience of this prophecy? It's the Jews and Jehoiakim. We don't know about all the prophecies. They're not all listed for us. Is there a lesson in here for us? Is there something here for us? Well, absolutely. If God gives a prophecy, just because we tear it up or ignore it or say it doesn't apply to me doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us, does it? It means there's still something here for us, even though the specific prophecy may have been for a man at that time or a nation at that time. There's still something in it for us. If God has preserved this word for us, there's still something here for us. And that's what we should look for. We shouldn't just say, oh, I'm not going to read this section of the Bible because it's kind of a funny story, but none of that applies to me. I'm going to go over here where the good stuff is, you know. No, there are valuable lessons that we can learn. So know the audience. Many prophecies were written to a specific audience, but there's still lessons that we can learn. And finally, lesson number 8. Key number 8. Let's go back to Luke 21, verse 36. Luke 21, 36. Christ said, watch, therefore. Point number 8 is watch. And I've talked about this before, but I think bears repeating, especially in the context of understanding end time prophecy. Does this mean watch Fox News? Because you wouldn't want to watch CNN. That's too liberal. Does it mean read the Wall Street Journal? Does it mean you got to read the Washington Post every day? Does it mean you have to go online and read the Drudge Report every day? No. Those would be personal choices of your news input. No. What it means is be spiritually alert. The best thing we can do to watch is to fast often and read God's word. That's what we can do to watch. Watch, therefore, Christ admonished us, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man in his kingdom. Again, what is the overall goal of prophecy? It's all about God's plan, God's kingdom, and where we're headed. So these basics to understanding prophecy, the Bible interprets itself, the purpose of God, God's plan and timetable, understanding the parables and symbols, understanding the identity of modern nations, the duality in prophecy, knowing the audience of the prophecy, and spiritually being alert and watching. These are keys to beginning to understand prophecy. So if we follow these basic keys, then it will give us the insight we need to understand what God is telling us in Bible prophecy. Let's make sure we follow these eight keys, because if we do, then God will open to us understanding of what we need to know when it comes to Bible prophecy.